Thank you, Dave. As Dave has indicated, we're going to be starting a new series in Titus, and I'll just read those opening four verses of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. So we made it unscathed through the book of Judges, and we're going to spend the summer, maybe the next 4 months or so, in this book of Titus. It's one of the last letters that Paul writes. There's so much for us to learn in it. And as we study it together, I want to do something similar to what we did with Judges and use a book by Tim Chester this time as the framework, just to divide the passages up, and so that I know, like in the third Sunday of August, what we're going to be preaching on, which is unheard of until we started to do Judges in my lifetime. And it also means that we can have a little bit more continuity again while we're all disappearing over the summer, that there'll be just something carrying on, and it won't just be sort of space filler sermons from my old collection. So we're going to be doing this together. As I said, this is one of the last letters written by Paul, alongside the two letters to Timothy. We call them pastoral epistles, and they're so helpful because Paul is passing on the baton of leading in the church to another generation. So this is like a period of transition, thinking about the future. Paul's near the end of his life. He says in 2 Timothy that he's run his race. He's fought his fight. He's ready now to be poured out as a drink offering. But the church has to go on. And there has to be continuity through this period of transition for the generation that come after the apostles. The apostles were the ones who'd received the gospel from Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, they had been the ones who had set it down in Scripture. They'd been the ones who'd unpacked it for us. We talk about the apostolic faith, don't we? We go back to what the apostles have been taught by Jesus, by the Spirit, about what the gospel is and what it's not. So they're so important, these apostles. In fact, they're described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Jesus is the one who holds everything together and on whom everything rests. But he's used the apostles and the prophets as foundational in setting out the teaching of the gospel. He's passed on to them the message of salvation. But now, as they're getting to the end of their lives, they're becoming old men. There's gaps in the apostleship. Some have already been martyred. They have to pass the baton on to the next generation. It's a bit like a gospel relay. You see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, all the twos, where you have what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, "You, Timothy, entrust to faithful men who then will be able to teach others also." I think this is so lovely. Paul's thinking generations ahead. What Jesus has entrusted to Paul, Paul has been careful to entrust that to Timothy. Now he says to Timothy, "You entrust it to other people so that they can pass it on to someone else." I was being proud. I was thinking 4 months ahead. Here's Paul thinking 4 generations ahead. one of the themes that we came across in Judges was that each generation needs their own revival and their own reformation. We saw that one generation knows the gospel, the truth, and then we saw the next generation assumes it, and then the next generation loses it. Well, Paul isn't interested in a judge's situation developing, because we've seen that in Judges, where there's a Yahwehist culture that's been left behind. They talk about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord in the next generation. He doesn't want a Christian culture just to be left behind, where they've got all the traditions and all the rituals. He wants a vibrant, growing, gospel-centered church where people know the Lord. I'm not sure that the church always does forward thinking like Paul does here particularly well. Quite often, there are very long ministries, which can be good, but the church becomes increasingly dependent on one leader. He shapes everything. He determines everything. Everything goes through him and is controlled by him. And then when he goes, nothing's been prepared for what happens next. Paul is constantly looking to the future. And what he's setting out in Titus and in the letters to Timothy is really important. It isn't just a church institution that he's laying out here, and structures and order and more rules to be followed. If you were ever to have thought you would find an order of service, it would be in the pastoral epistles, wouldn't it? Paul would say, make sure no more than four hymns and tea and coffee afterwards and the notices at the beginning and this, that and the other. But we just don't have that. We've got the principles of what is included in corporate worship throughout the epistles, but there's no structure like that that he's laying down. But what he does lay down is what is to be the heart of the church's message. Tim Chester says this: it's true that Titus has been left in Crete to appoint leaders, but there's no discussion of leadership structures or institutional processes. Instead, it's all about ensuring that the gospel is central to the everyday life of the church so that the world can be reached for Christ. Chapter 1 is about keeping the gospel central. Titus is to counter false teachers by appointing gospel-centered leaders who can encourage and rebuke with the gospel. Chapter 2 is about ensuring that the gospel is central to everyday life. Everyday life is the context both in which the gospel is to be lived and which it's to be taught. Chapter 3 is about ensuring the gospel is central for the sake of mission, keeping the gospel central to everyday life so that the world can be reached. That had been Paul's life and ministry in all the churches throughout his time. In all of his letters, we see him battling with Christians to ensure that Jesus is at the heart of everything and that the gospel is not being forgotten. It's being known and enjoyed by the believers. So we come to the text itself. And first of all, we've got Paul's description of himself as a leader. He calls himself a servant or a slave, it's the same word, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's quite an unusual order in this end of life letter. We're used to Paul putting apostle first, aren't we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one who's seen the risen Lord. He's one who's been sent by Jesus. He's got the authority to write and to instruct in the church. But he puts that second here. And I think that's significant. That, to me, is a reminder that the apostolic age is passing away. It's moving on. And there won't be any apostles in the next generation. The next generation will be building on the foundations that they've laid down. So what sort of leaders do they need? Well, I think Paul's left a clue in the opening words as to what his leadership had been like and what the next generation were to be, even if they weren't apostles. They were to be servants. Servants of God. Slaves of God. When we think about leaders, we might think, well, they need to have fabulous academic qualifications. They need to have charismatic personalities. They need to be super organized, dynamic planners. Now, all of those things are really good, and you got well shortchanged, didn't you? Well, not with some of your other leaders, but with this one. And those things can be important, but one of the first things that Paul brings out here is that they are to be servants of God. They're under God's authority, and they need to have servant hearts like Jesus. They're not leading because they want power or honour. Peter, when he writes about leaders, ties in the shepherd theme and says, shepherd God's flock, not lording it over them. So we want leaders with humility and gentleness and love, yet who are absolutely determined to do God's work, which is to keep the gospel central to the life of the church and to fight for that gospel and rebuke those, came out again and again in chapter 1, who are trying to subvert it and bring in something else. Sure, there are other qualifications to leaders and elders that Paul will come to in verse 5. That will be sermon number 3 in the series. And I've cunningly organised it so that I'm going to be away that evening, and somebody else is going to be preaching on what elders are supposed to be like. I'm going to be in Bradford-on-Avon. I'm not sure that I'll be able to return after that service. I'll have to phone up Nay to see whether I'm still welcome. Do you want to drive me, John? But I'll certainly listen, and I'm sure I'll learn much about what elders are supposed to be like. So there's Paul's description of himself, first of all. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've got the goal of his ministry. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, there's quite a lot in this. We've got, first of all, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. We ought to ask the question, who are God's elect? Well, it's the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He chose, he elected his people from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. These are the people who, on that great day at the end of time, Jesus is going to stand with before his Father and say, here I am, and the children that you gave to me. They're not people who are better than anyone else. It's not that they were wiser or richer or stronger or more useful. It was all because of the sovereign grace of God that he would redeem a people for himself out of every nation, tribe, family, and tongue. So where are these elect? Well, I don't know. They're everywhere, though. They're all around us. Often they're the most unusual people in the most unusual places. Doesn't Paul's first letter to the Corinthians teach us that? God chose the nothings to bring to nothing the things that think they're something. He didn't choose many of the wise and many of the powerful and many of the noble and many of the celebrities. He chose some. So much of his love has been poured out on the things that are not, Paul calls us. The foolish, the little, the things that are nothing in the eyes of this world. God's sovereign love in Corinth had reached into brothels and prisons and the gutters of society, as well as into the middle classes and the upper classes as well. So what is the church to do as she exercises this ministry that God's entrusted to her? Well, she's to preach the gospel. the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to everybody that we possibly can, so that some will hear and believe. God's chosen to work through his message being proclaimed by his people, and the Holy Spirit awakens hearts to respond to that gospel and believe in Jesus as Lord. I don't know who the elect are, but I know that God's told me to preach to everybody. And so we do. And we must offer the gospel freely and fully to all people. Now, doesn't all this talk about election and choosing and predestination act as a disincentive to evangelism? Well, clearly not for Paul, because he's the most evangelistic person I've ever come across. He saw this as an incentive to evangelism. People needed to hear, and God would find his people through the preaching of the gospel. So what Paul needed to do was to scatter it as widely as he possibly could. And ultimately it would be God, through his Spirit, working in the gospel that would awaken spiritually dead people. I can't awaken the dead. I bury them, but I can't awaken them. And I can't awaken the spiritually dead, but I can preach the gospel with the knowledge that God works through the gospel. And when the gospel's proclaimed, whether it's by me on a Sunday, whether it's you in the world, the power of God is at work. That's really exciting. There is transaction going on between heaven and earth as we declare Jesus Christ to people. And sometimes those who are spiritually dead come to life. Again, to go back to Ephesians, Paul could describe it like this. He talks about people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. I'm talking about this need of the church to be preaching this gospel freely, we have to do it at this point. We have this ministry of reconciliation that God's given to us, and we stand as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. It's the most important thing in all the universe. It's the most important thing in your life. We're talking about all those thousands of people on Western Shore and Netley Shore taking up our car parks this evening. They've gone to see a great, beautiful boat sailing, well, yeah, a big boat then, sailing down the river. And it's exciting. Yet in this room this evening, heaven is breaking through in the gospel. Eternal life is being offered to sinners like us. God is saying, not do more, try harder, sort your lives out. God is saying, here's Jesus Christ, my son. He's done everything for sinners. He died in their place so that they can have life. He covers you with his righteousness. You can have the death sentence, the condemnation sentence lifted off of your head this evening forever and ever. You can come into the family of God. That's better than any stateroom on the island of the seas, whatever it was called, that went past us. You're in the family of God. That's happening here. And God says, you believe. And the power of God's at work. The Spirit is working through the proclamation of the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. So Paul's laboring for the faith of God's elect. It's about reaching them with the gospel. It's about being a gospel-centered church of people who are passionate about the gospel and ready to spread the gospel through their word and their lives. It's great in chapter 2 where he talks about us believers adorning the doctrine. I hope I get that bit. I'm going to try and make sure I do. Because adorning doesn't mean dressing it up. It means showing how utterly beautiful the gospel is in our lives. And it's one thing for me to talk about all those wonderful things of peace and life and joy and to unadorn the doctrine through my anger and through my malice and through my warmongering. No, we have to know the gospel so that we're living out the gospel and our lives are backing up what we're saying. So the ministry of this church and then the next generation of this church needs to be for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's what we're about. Not about building buildings. Not about raising lots of money in order to put up some great big temple. Paul was quite happy to do all of this work in people's homes, in a theatre, in a marketplace, in prisons. He'd have loved Abbey Hall. But as people believe, he's building God's church, God's temple. For any ministry that we're involved in at Netley, we constantly need to recalibrate it against what Paul's saying here. Are we doing stuff just because we've always done it? Are we doing stuff to impress other people? Are we doing stuff to keep busy, to try and fill up our already overflowing calendars? That's not good enough. It has to be gospel-centred and have a gospel edge. We're about the faith of God's elect. And we've got the second goal here. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It isn't enough just to see converts being made. Paul didn't do a great big campaign and then jump into his Learjet and forget all about them. I just go on to the next big one where he was billed to preach. He had preached in Crete, done a campaign in Crete, a mission, but he'd left Titus behind. And Titus's responsibility was to give godly leaders in every town to ensure that these converts grew in the faith and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So godliness is the other goal of the ministry of the church. We've got the faith of God's elect, people being saved, and then we've got this growth in faith and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And godliness is a word I've always struggled with in Greek, because there's no mention of God in the Greek word. Greek word for God is theos. And if it was really godliness, it would be theosness, wouldn't it? John's going to check up in his Greek for me now. And I'll ask him what the word is in a minute. And what does godliness sort of suggest to you? Sorry? Purity. Yeah. I always thought godlikeness, which would be theoness. Or something. But the Greek word, as John's going to tell us, is eusebia. And the best definition that I've read of eusebia is true reverence toward God, which comes from knowledge of God. It is the right attitude to God and to the holiness, majesty and love of God. That's a little bit of a mouthful. Godliness is a bit shorter. But hold on to that right attitude toward God. That right response toward God as God is in his holiness and majesty and love and grace. The word eusebia, if you take off the EU at the beginning, that could get political. If you take off the you bit, that means beautiful. Behave. That means good or praiseworthy. Think of eulogy, a beautiful word, a praiseworthy word. So eusebia, you've got something like a beautiful attitude toward God that comes from knowing who God is and what he's like. And that to me is Christianity. this beautiful attitude toward God because God is God. You love God because he's God. You fear God because he's God. You enjoy God because he's God. Not because of what you want to get out of him, but because you understand who he is. Look at our text. Where does this beautiful attitude that we have toward God come from? It comes from knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Well, the truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. So Paul hadn't left Titus with all these converts in Crete and said, look, here are 500 rules that they need to keep. That will keep them busy. It would have certainly kept them busy, but it wouldn't have caused them to grow in a right attitude toward God. He didn't give them another law. Titus and the new leaders of the church are to deepen believers' knowledge of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Christ. And when that happens, you don't simply change outward behaviour. Hearts are changed, and a beautiful attitude toward God is created. And that's why our lives change. In chapter 2, verse 12, you got this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. What has appeared to train us? Was it the law? No, it was the grace of God. The knowledge of God has appeared to train us. And the grace of God in Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, confronts us with who God is. And we respond in love to everything that we see. This, Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about us beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, gazing at him, understanding what he's done for us, who he is, how he's loved us, everything that we have in Christ Jesus. And as we're appropriating this grace, we're drinking this grace, Paul says our lives are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Rules can't do that. But knowing God, that changes us. And it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we know God. We stand face to face with God. It's here we learn to fear him. We understand the severity of his justice. This isn't God laughing at sin. This isn't God, as Dan said this morning, sweeping sin under the carpet, saying, well, that doesn't matter. Oh, in the gospel, we understand how just God is. That he poured out his fullest wrath and judgment onto it. And yet we understand the love of God at the same time. That God had put his beloved son in the place of wretched, guilty sinners. We're confronted with the grace of God. We didn't ask for this. We didn't send a letter up to God demanding that he do this for us. We weren't even looking for it. We were too busy wrapping fig leaves around ourselves, trying to cover ourselves with man-made religion. And God was preparing this for us as a gift for those who didn't deserve it. Here we come to God on God's terms. Terms of grace. We don't have a hold over God. We can't manipulate him or try to buy his love. It's just there, demonstrated for us at Calvary. Through this gospel, we're accepted and we're clothed by Christ. We're washed in his blood and forgiven. We understand how precious we are to this awesome God as we meet him in Christ, his Son. Here in Christ, we've got a right to say Father, Abba, and share in the relationships of the Trinity itself. Because once, only the Son could say Father to the Father. And it was only of the Son that the Father said, my Son. And yet in the gospel, you and I have got the right alongside Jesus to say, my Father. And he looks on us with his Son and says, my children, my family. It's this gospel that trains us to love one another as Christ has loved us. I could stand up here for a decade and tell you to be more patient. You certainly would have your patience tested, wouldn't you, for that long. And if I didn't give you the means to grow in patience, it would be just talking into the wind. How do we develop patience? We look at how Christ has dealt with us in the gospel. We deepen this knowledge of the truth that leads to this beautiful attitude toward God and then toward others. How can I be impatient with everybody? I know I am, but I'm convicted and confronted when I see how Jesus has dealt with me. It's this love that teaches us kindness to one another, not to envy each other. How can we envy one another when our Saviour humbled himself, laid aside all of his rights, made himself of no reputation in order to confer all of his rights onto us, so that, as I was just saying, he could share his home with us and his Father with us. And he doesn't envy those that he's done that for. He rejoices over them. The gospel stops us from boasting, which should do. It's all of Jesus. From being rude to each other, selfish and irritable and resentful. It's this knowledge of Jesus Christ and how he's dealt with us that enables us to forgive others. Love keeps no record of wrongs. God doesn't keep that behind his back, ready to bring out at an awkward moment. He's dealt with it at the cross. And that's how we're to deal with one another when we've been wronged. The gospel also teaches us penitence and to be peacemakers. It creates our unity in the spirit. It's not politics that holds us together. It's not hobbies. It's not how old we are. We've got all sorts of different generations here. It's not social status. It's not professions or backgrounds. The one thing that holds us together is the gospel. Knowing together that we are loved by God as he loves his Son. And we are a family which are one in Christ. So Paul's goal was to preach the gospel, to find the elect, and then immerse them in the gospel of grace to train them in Eusebia, this beautiful attitude toward God that should and must blaze out of our lives eventually. Tell people the gospel, they get saved. Tell them the gospel, they grow. That's, we've seen it so often, Paul's method in every epistle. Doesn't start with, dear Corinthians, be united, stop messing around, respect me a bit more, and I'll see you soon. He starts with chapter after chapter of what they are in Christ, what Jesus has done for them, what they have ahead of them, what's available to them in God's grace. And then he'll come round to saying, and therefore, this is how it works out in your lives. His legacy was to see that continue as he'd gone on to glory. He wanted to see gospel-centered churches with gospel-centered believers living out the gospel and preaching it in word and action. And God willing, we get to explore this together over the next few months. And hopefully take on board and learn about what God wants from us as a church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel that was preached to us, which found us, and for the Spirit who touched our lives and enabled us to respond in penitent faith, reaching out to Jesus the Saviour and Lord. Thank you for faithful people who maybe many, many years ago were prepared to live for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And help us to live for the sake of your people, to see them being found, rescued, brought into the family of God, and then to see them growing and us growing with them as our knowledge of Jesus deepens, and we get this beautiful attitude toward you, because we love you not as a taskmaster or a remote, aloof boss, but our Father in heaven. Help us to have that attitude then toward one another of godliness, of gospel-shaped lives and words. And Father, we pray that for those who've heard the gospel this evening and its challenge, it would not be allowed to wash away from them, that you by your Spirit will be hammering this home, and that they too will respond today and come to say, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. Build your church and help us to be profitable and faithful in doing your work, in building your church and then building up your church. And we pray for the succession of the church, for future generations, that as long as time remains, that we'll be planning, and that you will honour our prayers and own them and our plans, so that this will be a church that increases in its gospel-centeredness. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.